Heavenly Father, we're thankful for all the blessings you give us on a daily basis. We know that you are the only true and living God. We praise you for who you are, what you've done in the past, what you've done for us today, and what you will do in the future. We know that our mind is not like your mind. We have limited power, we have limited knowledge, we have limited strength, but you have all of those things to the utmost. So we trust that your ways are better than our ways, that your will is better than our will. We lean on you for understanding. We know this life is difficult. We know we often do not have answers to the questions that we have, so we trust you to guide us. We're thankful that your word teaches us how to live this life and how to handle the things that come our way, because we know that none of us are immune to trials and temptations. We are all subject to disease and death and pain and heartache. We know that we are all subject to the temptations of Satan, that he is seeking out someone to devour every day. And he's looking at us and putting temptations in front of us that will lead us away from you. So strengthen us so that we can withstand those temptations and do what is right. We are thankful for Jesus, your Son, who came to this earth to die. And he lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. But because of that, we can now have our hope of eternal salvation. We look forward to that place called heaven. We are thankful that it's there. We're thankful that there's no pain there, no tears, no sorrow, but only joy. Bless us in this life. Give us mercy and grace and forgiveness. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You'll turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. My favorite miracles of Jesus in Mark chapter 2, very early in Jesus' ministry. What I want us to do is read these first 12 verses, and then we will spend the time looking at four sections of this story, this account. And I think it's a very powerful lesson for us in our relationship with Jesus. And we need to think of our Christian walk, our faith, as a relationship with Jesus. Look at it in those terms. We know about relationships on this earth. We know about relationships with parents and with siblings and with spouses and boyfriends and girlfriends and with friends and all of those things. But we often just think that God is way up there and we're way down here and we just worship God and we're distant from Him and He's in a far off place and we really don't have a relationship with Him. But we do in every way. Why would we call Him the Father if we didn't have a relationship with Him? That statement itself would make no sense if we did not consider ourselves to be in a relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul made this point when he was preaching in Athens in Acts 17, where he tried to make the point to these pagans that worshipped everything that a God they didn't know was all around us, was close, was near, was, he said, in Him we live and move and exist or have our being. He's with us every day. He's not just up in the sky somewhere that's looking down on us, waiting to zap us, waiting to punish us in some way every time we do something wrong. So do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you feel like that is a way you can describe your faith? The lesson tonight is about someone wanting to have a relationship with Jesus and how Jesus changed their life both physically and, most importantly, spiritually. But we begin in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." In chapter 1, Jesus has already been teaching. Jesus has already been healing people, healing a demon-possessed man. We see Jesus who was healed a leper. We see Jesus already very much involved in his public ministry. We see in chapter 3, after this account, in chapter 3, where he finally formalizes the apostles. Matthew is called, and then we have the first list there of the apostles. So we're early in Jesus' ministry, but he has already been doing a lot of things that attract a crowd, as we've just read. But we see in this account that he is in Capernaum. And in verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach." This is a picture I took last summer in Capernaum. And I took it, it's not the best picture when you see it that way, but on the far right, you see this structure here that's sort of resting above all of this underneath. And again, you can't see it very clearly. But this is a Catholic church that the Catholics built right here. You walk in it on this side, you walk up a ramp to the front door, and you go inside here. Well, underneath, and then you see a little bit of white right there, you see the gap, is what they believe to be Peter's house, where Peter lived. And so you can walk up right here and look in, and you can see they have little signs set up where they believe it's the living quarters and the kitchen area and so forth. This here is another house that they have uncovered over the years, and you can see how people lived in those days. This is probably the best place that we saw the whole trip, where you would see really a clear design of a house. We saw this in a lot of towns and places, but Capernaum was very clear in this. And you would have this square here would be maybe a kitchen area, and there'd be a gap in the stone, and another section where it'd be a house. And you could walk out here and go to another. This whole area would be another house. And so you would have a house here, maybe one over here, all set up throughout the town. Well, Capernaum was Jesus' really base of operation in Galilee. And it says there in verse 21 that when he got there, when he went to Capernaum, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath. Well, the synagogue, if I'm standing here taking this picture, if I turn to the left, if I turn this way, turn the camera, there's the synagogue. And the synagogue you could walk into today, it's just basically pillars and the floor. But that was more of a synagogue built several hundred years after Jesus. But if you stand on the side of it, you stand outside the synagogue, and you look at the foundation, you can clearly see several different layers. And the bottom layer would have been the synagogue that Jesus was in here in Mark chapter 1, in verse 21. So I was standing on the same spot, but a higher layer of a synagogue that was built much later than when Jesus was there. But this is where he was in this passage we just read in chapter 2. He was there in chapter 1. He's still there in chapter 2. And so somewhere in this area is where this event took place, where this crowded room where Jesus is preaching is over the standing room only, and they cannot get this paralytic man, this paralyzed man, to Jesus, and all they have to do is to go up to the roof and lower him down to see him. First, I want us to notice in this passage that we just read, wants to notice the helpless person. That's obviously the paralytic. There's a man who is paralyzed. And it doesn't get any description about to what extent he was paralyzed. Obviously, he couldn't walk. We know enough. We don't know if he was from his neck down, he could use his arms. We don't know. We don't know how it happened, how long. But it simply says there in verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. We can see, obviously, to be like on a cart or some sort of hammock or something where they're on four sides carrying him along. Have you ever been completely helpless? I don't think any of you have ever been paralyzed at all, or even much less to this extent. Have you ever considered yourself to be in that situation, to be really helpless in life? You say, well, no. You say, well, maybe when I was a baby. Obviously, all babies are entirely helpless. They cannot do anything for themselves. Cannot clean themselves, cannot feed themselves, cannot clothe themselves. They can do absolutely nothing to take care of themselves. We all understand that. But most people think, well, but once I got older and started dressing myself and being able to feed myself, then you know, that came next. And then I got to a point in life where I could shop for my own food and prepare some sort of meal for myself. And I went out and got a house and been able to buy all my own things and live on my own. And so really only the first maybe 25% of my life is helpless. And then I was able to take care of myself. But when you think about it, we are really never self-sufficient in life. There's really no point in life where we really do everything on our own. There are very few farmers anymore. Most of the food you eat, you didn't go grow it, you didn't kill it, you didn't bring it back and cook it and eat it. Somebody else did that. Somebody else grew the crop or killed the animal. Somebody else in a kitchen made it or in a factory somewhere, packaged it, and you went and bought it. Somebody else gave you a job. Somebody else in your life was one that you came together with to have a child. Somebody else probably built your house. You start thinking of all the things in life that require somebody else. Then you start thinking, you know, I really haven't done anything on my own. Still not really doing anything by myself. We think very highly of ourselves when it comes to our accomplishments and things we're able to do. But when you think about it, it's really not that big of a deal. Because it took so many other people to affect your life for you to be able to do it. Think of all the ways that you're dependent on others. Here's this paralytic. He can't do anything for himself. He is completely helpless in life. And he has these four friends that come along and help him. Which is the next group of people we need to notice in the story, are the helpers. Verse 4 says, being unable to get him, to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. The helpers did everything in their power to get their friends to Jesus. The Bible is full of these, what I call anonymous faithful people. Have you ever noticed how many times you're reading a passage in the Bible and it says something about, you know, four people like here, or you know, this crowd of people, or this woman, or that man. We don't have the name. But they do something that's incredibly faithful or inspirational. Here are some faithful, anonymous people. Here are four people that got together one day, and they could have done anything else that day. They could have gone fishing. They could have gone out on the Sea of Galilee and made a living. They could have gone out there to swim. They could have said, you know, somebody else will take him. I've got other things to do. Think of all the things that those four men could have done that day. But they said, you know what we're going to do today? We have a friend here that needs to see Jesus. So we have a friend here that needs to meet him. And the only way he's going to meet him is if we take him. And even when they got to the front door and saw that it was sold out, we would say today, no more seats, nowhere to stand. They said, we're still not finished. We're not going to look at it and say, well, we got to go home. This thing we were going to do today, hey, it's a thought that counts. This is enough. They said, no, let's think about this. Let's be creative. What can we do? How can we accomplish our goal? You know what? Let's go on top of the house, which would have been flat. Let's go on top of the house. Let's make a hole, and let's just lower him on top of Jesus. Now, picture what's going on here. No wonder Jesus was amazed by what was happening. He looks up and sees this person being lowered down from the ceiling. I imagine that the man that was being lowered down, the paralytic man, may have been a little embarrassed by this. I mean, put yourself in his situation. Here you are being lowered down in front of this crowd of people, interrupting whatever Jesus would be preaching. And here he comes. And I wonder if these four helpers ever really had an idea of what Jesus would do. Remember, he had already healed people in chapter 1. They knew that. But those helpers really didn't know how the story was going to end. All they could do was to take him up to the roof, lower him down to Jesus, and just say, well, Jesus has got to take care of the rest. They didn't know what he was going to do. We assume that when we read that, you think, well, yeah, sure. They knew that all they had to do was give him to Jesus and he was going to heal him. Jesus didn't heal everybody. Jesus left this earth with a lot of people lame and diseased still here. They didn't know what he was going to do. They just said, we've got to get our friend to Jesus. That's an incredible amount of faith. That's an incredible amount of sacrifice. And so the question is, are you that committed to making sure that your lost friends see Jesus, so to speak? Here are these four friends that we have got to do everything we can do to get this person to Jesus. And we don't know what Jesus is going to do, but we have the responsibility just to get him there. When it comes to evangelism, we think that we need to do something else beyond that. We think that we have to teach the person, and if the person is not converted, then that's on us. That we failed. I don't think these four helpers would have felt a sense of failure if they had to pick up their lame friend and take him back home. I think when that friend got to Jesus, when he was lowered down to the floor, they felt like they did all that they could do. That's really all that the Lord ever asks us to do when it comes to evangelism. Simply take the lost person, show them the gospel, and let the Lord do the rest. That's all Jesus, or the friends could do in this situation. Jesus had to do the rest. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? I planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord gave the increase. Paul said, my objective here in Corinth was simply to come in here and plant the seed. There's no seed that's been planted. It is an empty, flat land. So I have to go in and plant the seed, and somebody's going to come after me, and they're going to water the seed. They're going to continue the work. They're going to do what they can do, which is different than what I did. But then the Lord is going to go from there and do the things that only the Lord can do. When you know lost people, when you know friends and family and others that don't know the Lord, is this the type of commitment that you have? You have the commitment of these four friends and say, I'm going to get him or her to Jesus no matter what it takes. We see the helpless, we see the helpers, but of course we also have the healer. Verse 5, Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven. Verse 10, he said, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Next verse, he said, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Jesus healed his body and his soul that day. That's what he could do. The four friends couldn't do that. The helpers couldn't do that. They couldn't heal their friend physically. They could not heal their friend spiritually. But they could pick him up and take him to Jesus. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Of course, that was blasphemous to the Jewish leaders of the day. There were scribes there who said, now wait a minute, only God can do that. Who are you to say you can forgive sin? You are taking the place of God. You are putting yourself as an equal to God. But Jesus said, well, I'm going to show you who the Son of Man is. I'm going to say this and believe this so that you know that that is true. That I am divine. And he says, so get up, take up your pallet, pick up your things, and walk out of here and go home. There's a great passage in Romans chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul is talking about that internal struggle he has with doing what is right. He talked about one part of him that is evil, one part of him that is fleshly, and he says, I know the right thing to do, but I don't always do it. And he goes verse after verse in Romans chapter 7 talking about that. Really just burying his soul, saying, I'm an apostle, but still I struggle with this type of thing. It's very difficult for me on a daily basis just simply to do what is right. He said, it was like that a story you've heard before about the Indian chief who's talking to the young boys about the dual nature that man has, the good side and the bad side. And to compare them to a good wolf and the bad wolf, they would understand that. A wolf that out in the prairie you see is very aggressive and attacks, and you have this other wolf that is more protective and wants to provide for his own. You see, you have the good wolf and the bad wolf. And they were starting to understand this, and finally one of the boys asked him, he says, well, which wolf is going to win? And the Indian chief said, the one you feed. The one you feed. Apostle Paul was struggling with that. He said, I don't want to feed the bad. I want to feed the good. But it's going back and forth. I have this struggle. But it gets down to verse 24, the end of the chapter, after talking about this struggle, where he asked this really a rhetorical question, but it also, he knew the answer, but in a way it was also a very honest question. I think it's a very honest question today for people who feel this same struggle, where he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? How can I overcome this feeling that I have? How can I have peace in this world, in this life, living this way? Where can I find rest. Then he answers his own question. He says, praise be to God that he has victory in Christ. He says, who's going to set me free? And his answer is Jesus. The shame of it is that when we have that struggle in this life, when people feel that way, they don't say, who's going to save me? They say, what is going to save me? It's alcohol. It's pills. It's drugs. It's things. It's money. Whatever it is. They look around. This is going to help me. If I can just numb the pain. If I can just sleep all day. If I can just have more money. If I can just have things, then that's going to relieve me of this. Notice Paul didn't say, what is going to set me free? He said, who is going to set me free? And he said, it's only Jesus. He's the only healer in the world. Jesus here healed this man's body and he healed this man's soul. But of course, we're always going to have hinderers. In verse 7, we know the scribe says, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Here you have people chirping, we would say today, making comments in the background. Notice it says they're reasoning this in their hearts. Actually, they didn't even say it out loud in this particular situation. Jesus said he sensed it. It was in his spirit that he recognized they were thinking this way. I'm sure that anybody in the room that day would assume they would be thinking that. After Jesus would say such a statement. I'm sure everybody probably looked over at the scribes and thought, oh, they're not going to like this. But the crowd is always going to doubt what Jesus can do. They're always going to do that. They did it, Jesus. They did it all throughout his ministry. They questioned everything that he did. They never denied a miracle. I mean, the same people that were reasoning in their heart about what Jesus was doing were the same people that saw this lame man get up and walk out of the room. Not one time in Scripture do any Pharisees or scribes or anybody deny that Jesus did what he did. They questioned why he did it, by what authority he did it, what day he did it on, and so forth. Even so, you still have people all throughout his ministry debating it, doubting it, talking about it, trying to hinder, trying to stop it. There's going to be hinderers today. There's still people today that'll look at somebody who's lost and they'll say, the Lord can't do it. See, the four helpers in this story, they knew the Lord could help their lame friend. There's people today that look at somebody who is lame spiritually, who is far gone from Jesus, and they say, no, that person's just too bad. The Lord can't save them, won't save them. Kind of the idea of Jonah when he looked out at the city of Nineveh. And so they're just bad, and I don't want them to be saved. And Satan will always tempt you to question the promises of Christ. Satan will always get into your heart and say, you know, the Lord's not going to do what he says he's going to do. The Bible says that if you obey the gospel, you're going to be saved, but I want you to doubt that the rest of your life. I want you to think that you can never be saved. Because if you say you can't be saved, you'll never be saved, then you're heading in the direction of me. You're moving away from God. Satan's always going to tempt with that. He's always going to put that in our heads and think he's not going to do what he says he's going to do. When Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he was talking about somebody else, but not you. He can't save you. There is no place for you. You're too bad. And so on. These scribes said, Jesus, you can't do that. You can't forgive sin. But he did. He looked at the thief on the cross, said, you'll be with me in paradise. He did the same for him. As long as Jesus was on the earth, he could forgive sin. That's exactly what he said here. He could look at anybody he wanted to and say, your sins are forgiven. And they were forgiven. I think we see ourselves in every aspect of this story. We're helpless. We can be a helper. We can have a relationship with the healer. And we can reject the hinderers. And I love the way that this story ends. This last verse in verse 12. Talking about everybody else in the room. They were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And that can be said all throughout Jesus' ministry, that same statement. We've never seen anything like this. How many times in your life have you seen people turn around, people change, people be converted, and you thought, I didn't think there was any way in the world that person could do that. Thought they were a lost cause. And you look in your own life, maybe where you've come from, and say, I'm so glad that a change happened in my life, and I know the Lord was the only one that can do that. And once I let the Lord into my heart, once I let Him change me, I changed. Once I found the humility to let that happen, my heart changed. The story of a man that was whose wife went to Bethel when I was preaching there. And this story actually happened before I started preaching there. I may have shared it before. But she was a Christian. Her husband was not a Christian and never came into the building for anything. No worship service, no Bible study, no activity, nothing we did outside of the building, nothing. And every Sunday, she would invite him to go to church with her. Every single week. He'd always say no. And every single Sunday, she stood outside the front door of the building waiting for him to show up. Every week. Never showed up. Well, a friend of her husband, who was a member there, was a Christian, was very faithful. They were together one day. They'd been friends growing up. And he said, I want to tell you something. He said, I'm not going to tell you this to embarrass you. I'm not going to tell you this to make you feel guilty or anything like that. He said, but I'm going to tell you something I don't think you know. He said, every Sunday, your wife stands outside and waits for you to come to the building. You know she does that. No. He said, I don't know. He said, well, I just thought I'd tell you. He said, you take that for what it's worth. And it was just the two of them talking. Nobody else was around. Private conversation. And he told me that story. The story ends in a good way because he did eventually come to a service. He was baptized. Became a deacon. Was faithful now as the day is long. That man at a fundraising dinner one night was sitting beside me. And some reference was made to those days. And he just opened up and talked about all the way his life was before that. And the things that he did. And the things that he thought nothing of, had no conscience about. And all the things that any of us would say were obviously sinful. And he said, I was a bad husband. I didn't raise my kids the way I should have because of that. I was embarrassed to go to a church building, to go with my wife to church. And he just went on and on and on. And he said, but I'll tell you that when I made the decision to become a Christian, I was going to be a Christian. And he said, I took it very seriously. I knew what it meant to be a Christian. And he said something that really stood out. He said, and I wasn't going to look at everybody else to decide how to be a Christian. In other words, I'm not going to grade myself on a curve. I'm not going to look around and say, well, they're not good enough Christian. Well, if I can just be kind of like them and so forth. He said, I would just look what the Bible said and what I needed to do. And he's by no means a perfect person today. Never has been, never will be. But his wife did everything she could do to get him to see Jesus. And he got there. Jesus changed his life. To this day, he's still very faithful. This story happened 2,000 years ago, but so much of it is still very valid today. Still matters to all of us in some way. If you're one of those helpless people spiritually, and you've never obeyed the gospel, maybe you're like my friend that kind of ignored, kind of turned away, didn't think much of it. Well, maybe tonight's the night that you change that thought process and you become a Christian. If you need prayers tonight, we'll pray with you and try to help you in that way. Try to strengthen you, lift up your faith. Try to relieve a burden that you might have. Whatever your need is tonight, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.